I want to welcome you this morning to the Theodore F. Adams Lecture Series. And if you look on the back of your worship folder, you'll find a description of the work of Theodore Adams, who is a significant person in the history of the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Our speaker this morning is Dr. Bruce Leifblad, Professor of Church Music and Worship from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. He joined the faculty there in 1983, where he'd come from a position at Bethel Theological Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, and he and I were colleagues there back during that period of time. Prior to that, he had served in an adjunct capacity elsewhere and also served for 10 years as pastor of worship and music at the Lake Avenue Congregational Church in Pasadena, California. Dr. Leifblad comes with a outstanding educational credentials. He completed his college work and his master's level work in Master of Divinity at Bethel Theological Seminary, and he completed an MA degree in music performance and voice at the University of Northern Colorado and a doctorate at the University of Southern California. He's also studied at Cambridge University in England. So we welcome Dr. Leifblad this morning to speak to us on his topic, which is The Divine Quest, A Search for True Worshipers.
It's a joy to be here. I've been looking forward to this occasion for a long time. It was back in 1992, before you were here, Ed, that I was first contacted regarding these days, and so I've had 3 years to look forward to it. And I'm grateful that the opportunity has finally come, and it's a privilege to be here. I enjoy the warm welcome you provided for this recent Texan. After having 80-degree temperatures all last week, this is quite an experience. And I'm already in some state of physical disability due to this shock, but I'm grateful to be here with you and with former colleagues like Ed and Russ Bush, with whom I taught at Southwestern many years, and also, I don't know if he's here today, but the finest student I had in my 12 years of teaching at Southwestern, Danny Aiken, is also one of your administrators and teachers. So I'm happy to be among former colleagues and acquaintance and people like that, and with all the rest of you during these days as we think about preaching and worship together. This first lecture introduces the set of three as we begin with what we in the field of worship studies call the key New Testament text. Now, a key is something that unlocks something much larger than itself. And that is precisely how this text works in Scripture. These words of Jesus in John chapter 4 are like a key that opens the entire biblical doctrine of worship up to us, backwards throughout the whole of the Old Testament and forwards through the extent of the New Testament. This text unlocks the door to the entire biblical doctrine of worship. And so this will be our starting place. And then tomorrow and on Thursday, we will look at two of the major paradigms or models in Scripture for authentic worship. One, the immanent model, and one, the transcendent model. The immanent model, the table, which we will look at on Thursday, and tomorrow, the transcendent model, the throne. When we get to heaven, both the throne and the table will be waiting for us. The worship of God is both and. We worship the God of the throne and the God who calls his family to the family table. And I trust that this will be a helpful experience to all of us as we pursue our study together of this theme, which is very dear to the heart of God, so dear that it runs like a golden cord from Genesis to Revelation, cutting through the content of nearly every book of the Bible. If the worship of God is not the first priority of the church, then the worship of something else is. By our preaching and our writing, those of us who pitch our tents in the larger evangelical camp appear to share in common some measure of confusion about the priority of worship in the church and some measure of uncertainty about the nature of authentic biblical worship. While the contents of these lectures is largely an exploration of biblical material, the passion that will be in evidence throughout is deeply personal. The stance which your speaker takes is prophetic in the sense that within the context of our day, the biblical word about worship comes in the form of a call to the modern church to return to basic understandings and practice of authentic worship as taught in the whole of Scripture. This perspective is marked by hope and a spirit of optimism, inasmuch as widespread recovery and renewal of biblical worship is already taking place throughout much of the Christian church worldwide. I share with many others the belief that in our day, God is calling his own people back to the priority of himself in everything and over everything else. And in these lectures, I shall seek to demonstrate from Scripture that by its very nature, worship is the most fundamental, all-encompassing expression of the priority of God in life, and that to worship God is to express that priority of God in the whole of one's living. It should be made clear in these introductory paragraphs that the subject of this lecture series is not worship services, but worship. The Bible doesn't have very much to say about worship services, but a great deal to say about worship. There is a difference between the two. While implications and applications for services of corporate worship will be found within these lectures, and more particularly in the workshop sessions that I'm doing this week, keep in mind that authentic worship is the focus of our biblical investigation during these chapel hours. Now, with the desire that the Holy Spirit will guide our thoughts, and with the confidence that the Word of God on worship contains the resources that can bring about recovery and renewal to the practice of authentic worship in our own lives and in our churches today, let us begin our investigation with our focus on this key New Testament text found in John chapter 4, verses 19 to 24. In the middle of this conversation with the woman at the well, the woman says to Jesus at verse 19, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." In this first lecture, I would like you to consider with me six fundamental principles of worship which constitute a significant component in the total biblical case for worship. These principles found in John 4 contribute to those biblical norms by which the church has understood, evaluated, and practiced the worship of God for centuries. One of the most potent characterizations of the mission of God to be found in Scripture is that of our Savior, who in this conversation with the woman at the well describes the Father's divine quest on earth as a search for true worshipers. "The time is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such the Father seeks to worship him." The first principle is this: God is seeking worshipers. This is the divine quest, the mission of God on planet Earth, to seek true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. In this divine enterprise, God is seen to be the prime seeker, the initiator. It is uniformly presented throughout Scripture that all forms of rightful, appropriate human action towards God are the result of God's prior initiative towards us. In the Old Testament, we hear it in the words of a God who declares to his respondents, I have created you. I have formed you. I have chosen you. I have called you. I have redeemed you. In the New Testament, we hear it in our Lord's words, You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. I have appointed you. We are faced with the same picture of divine initiative in the parables of the lost coin and the lost sheep in Luke 15. And here in John 4, it is Jesus who is telling us that the Father himself is seeking worshipers. No matter how much initiative we humans should like to claim for ourselves, our actions Godward are always directed towards one who has already taken many steps in our direction. The very one who calls us to seek the Lord with all our heart has already taken the initiative in that call. The hymn writer George Chadwick wrote of this discovery, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I who found, O Savior true, no, I was found by thee. This fact of God's prevenient action is basic to our fullest understanding of Jesus' weighty assertion that the Father is seeking worshipers. At the same time, biblical anthropology provides the complementary evidence that the worshipers are not seeking God. That is, the human race is running away from God, not toward him. This does not mean that humanity is avoiding religion, for man is an incurably religious creature. Nor does this suggest that the human race is turning from other gods. On the contrary, the world has shown an unending curiosity for and commitment to other gods. And it should be affirmed that humankind has not run from worship. On the contrary, worship is an aspect of human nature that is universal to all peoples of all historic periods and geographic settings. This was likely the a priori assumption behind the Samaritan woman's remarks that we all worship. You do it on this mountain, we do it on that mountain, but we all worship, don't we? In this world, God is seeking worshipers, while the worshipers of this world are not seeking him, but running after other gods. This mission of God, this divine quest, is a matter of great urgency and intensity. The verb seek describes not a passive avocation, but an aggressive and intensive preoccupation. The God who seeks us is in hot pursuit. In his well-known poem, Francis Thompson portrays God as the hound of heaven. Fleeing humanity speaks, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the mist of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, up vistaed hopes, I sped and shot, precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed after. But why worship? Why does Jesus describe the mission of the Father as a search for worshipers? It is in the nature and meaning of worship that we find the answer to our question. For by its nature, worship deals with the issue of ultimate priority in our lives. Worship answers the question, who or what has the first priority in your life? The first of the Ten Commandments dealt with this matter of no other gods, no other objects of worship. And in our text today, we are led by Jesus to understand that the Father is calling this world away from the worship of unworthy, false gods to the worship of himself, the one true God who alone is worthy of our worship. When the Old Testament people of God heard the Lord say to them, You shall be my people, and I will be your God. They understood this to mean that the Lord God Jehovah had called them to the exclusive worship of himself. To follow God means, in the first instance, to worship him exclusively. To put one's faith and trust in God is to be an authentic worshiper of God. To be God's people is to be his worshipers. Jesus describes the unswerving mission of God since the beginning as a search for true worshipers. This is the central assertion of Jesus in this text. The second principle is this: only true worship is acceptable to God. The scripture confronts us with three distinctly different types of worship: false worship, vain worship, and true worship. False worship consists in worshiping the wrong God. This the Bible calls idolatry. To worship any other God than the God of the Bible is to be engaged in false and idolatrous worship. It is interesting to note that while the scriptures do acknowledge the existence of fools who say in their hearts there is no God, the principal polemic of scripture is not aimed at atheism, but at idolatry, worshiping the wrong God. Listen to Isaiah 44. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. They cannot see. Their minds are closed, so they cannot understand. He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. When is worship false? Worship is false when it is directed to the wrong God. It matters not how intense, how loyal, how consistent, how sincere such worship may be. False worship is worshiping the wrong God. Obviously, such worship is not acceptable to God. Only true worship is acceptable to God. The second type of worship we find described in the Bible is vain worship. If there is any definitive word on this subject, it is found in Jesus' strong indictment of the Pharisees and scribes recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Here Jesus says to the Pharisees and scribes, quoting Isaiah, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' You leave the commandment of God and cling to the tradition of men." Notice those words: in vain do they worship me. Jesus clarifies the essence of vain worship as worshiping the right God in the wrong way. Again, it is obvious from the words of Jesus that such worship is unacceptable to God. Under what circumstances is the worship of God in vain? First, worship is in vain when it is merely external or physical. In Mark 7, Jesus condemns the Pharisees for worshiping the right God with their active lips, but their distant hearts. "Their heart is far from me," he said. To merely go through the external routines and behaviors of worship is not true worship at all. One may sing the hymns and say the prayers and, yes, even preach the sermons, and yet it may all be in vain. It may be only lip-syncing worship that lacks spiritual integrity. Worship is in vain when it is merely physical, external actions. When is worship in vain? Worship is in vain when human tradition takes precedence over God's clear commandments. Again, Jesus' words to the Pharisees, "You abandon the commandments of God and cling to the traditions of men. Worship is in vain when human tradition is substituted for clear-cut divine instruction." When is worship in vain? Worship is in vain when sin is tolerated and unconfessed in the lives of God's people. God speaks of this to his people in the first chapter of Isaiah. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings. I do not delight in the blood of bulls. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." Worship is vain when the people of God stockpile sin in their lives and yet continue to worship as though it made no difference at all. When is worship vain? Worship is in vain when we are living in a state of broken fellowship with other believers. In Matthew 5:23, Jesus speaks, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." When our mutual fellowship is broken by any offense that has been allowed to remain, God is unwilling to accept our worship. For him, there is a basic contradiction here that must be resolved before he will listen to our hymns and prayers and accept our gifts and offerings. To fail to make peace with each other is to perpetuate vain worship. When is worship vain? Worship is vain when our motives are wrong. To do the right thing for the wrong reasons never gains divine approval. One is reminded of those persons who had the vision for an auxiliary ministry at the temple, providing a convenient place for the acquisition of animals by worshipers who came often from long distances to worship and offer the proper sacrifices. What began as a helpful service to worshipers evidently disintegrated into a corrupt bazaar in which the people were being overcharged by monopolistic, unscrupulous merchants. According to Mark 11, Jesus was incensed by it all and drove the crooks out of the temple. It all began as a good thing, but honorable intentions degenerated into perverse motives, and all in the name of worship and in the very courts of the Lord. Pure worship can so easily be polluted by ulterior self-seeking motives by which worship is used as a means to some humanly devised end. Such worship is in vain. Only true worship is acceptable to God. False worship, worshiping the wrong God, and vain worship, worshiping the right God in the wrong way, are both rejected by God. The third type of worship is that described in our text, true worship, which is worshiping the right God in the right way. This is the worship which alone is acceptable to God. This is the kind of worship the Father is seeking. Now, what is meant by the right way? Well, this is God's way, that is, worship according to God's instructions, God's commandments, God's standards, and in general, according to the content of God's word. It is this kind of worship that Jesus prescribes to the Samaritan woman. In a world of false worship, and in a church plagued by vain worship, we come to understand that God is seeking true worshipers who worship the right God in the right way. Only true worship is acceptable to God. The third principle is this: true worship is the fruit of true salvation. In verse 22, the critical linkage between worship and salvation is made within a framework of comparison between the worship of the Samaritans and that of the Jews. This comparison began with the woman's words in verse 20. She said, You Samaritans, to which Jesus said, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. This was Jesus' swift judgment upon Samaritan worship. Now, this group of people, whose roots can be traced back to the Northern Kingdom and early expressions of biblical faith and worship, has rejected what knowledge of truth was once in its possession. Hence, the indictment of Jesus asserts that their worship is now in ignorance, ignorance of the truth. We Jews worship what we know, Jesus declares, in comparison. Here he speaks not of Judaism in terms of the actual practice of every Jewish worshiper, but rather in terms of the ideal that is rooted in the actions of God, who has granted to them the fullest possible knowledge of himself, and most especially in the actions of the perfect Jew, Jesus Christ, in and through whom true worship of the Father is enacted in perfection and completeness. We Jews worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews, he said. This looks both into the past and into the future. It is to the Jews, God's chosen ones, that the gifts of salvation have been extended for centuries. And it is from the Jews that the gift of salvation, shall in the future continue to be offered to the whole world. It is this gift of salvation that brings with it as its own fruit the reality of true worship. True worship is the fruit, the result of true salvation. Now, this understanding stands in direct contrast to the popular notion among many that worship is a means to salvation. In this non-biblical view, worship is assumed to be a meritorious work, which, taken together with a person's other good works, should be sufficient to gain salvation from God. We all have friends and neighbors who are betting their whole lives on this. True worship is not a means to salvation, but a result of true salvation. True worship will always be prime evidence that one is truly saved. A brief reconsideration of the verb seek in verse 23 will underscore this third truth. Consider how this verb seek is used in the New Testament to describe divine activity, only rarely, actually. In John 5:30, Jesus says, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. From this we can be assured that the mission of the Father and the mission of the Son are one and the same mission. There are not two missions. Jesus has come to earth to transform rebels into worshipers of the one true God. In Luke 19:10, another use of the verb seek describes divine activity in this manner. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Taken together, John 4:23 and Luke 19:10 present an interesting picture of the divine quest. In each text, the verb seek is linked to another verb. Save is the second verb in Luke, and worship is the second verb in John. From Luke 19:10, we come to understand the mission of God in terms of saving, that is, rescue or deliverance. God is involved in a large-scale rescue operation. This constitutes the method in God's mission. Luke 19:10 leaves one question, however, unanswered. It speaks of the means to an end, but not the end in itself. The question that Luke 19:10 leaves unanswered is, to what end are we being rescued? For what purpose are we being delivered? John 4:23 answers that question. We are being rescued for authentic worship of God. In other words, Christ has come to execute the will of the Father, which is to rescue a lost world in the grip of false worship and to transform such into true worshipers who worship the one true God. We are saved for true worship. True worship is the result, the fruit, the end of true salvation. Thus, to summarize the argument of verse 23, one, true salvation is a gift from God which has been given to the Jews and through them to all people. Two, this gift is at once deliverance and a coming into the full knowledge of the truth, which is fundamentally to know God by experience. We worship what we know. And thirdly, this true experiential knowledge of God yields the fruit of true worship. Thereby the Christian can say, we worship what we know, for we have true salvation through Jesus Christ. True worship is the result of true salvation. The fourth principle is this. We are living in the age of true worship. We are living in the age of true worship. Did you know that? This statement surprises many Christian folk. For seldom does one hear the church age described in these terms. It is unfortunate that this description of the present age by Jesus is perhaps the most overlooked of all such descriptions in the New Testament. The time is coming and now is. What time? What age, what epoch, what era is coming? Jesus answers, the time when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The age of true worship is come. Now, the import of this statement cannot be fully appreciated until it is seen against the backdrop of the Old Testament age, which can scarcely be called the age of true worship. In your mind, quickly scan the centuries of Old Testament history from Genesis to Malachi. In Genesis, the first murder is committed over worship. From the very beginning, worship has been a problem to us. By the time we get to Malachi, God is speaking words of judgment against his people because they have defiled and profaned worship. And in between Genesis and Malachi, we find few extended periods of time in which the people of God practice complete fidelity to God in worship. While there are times and seasons of short duration where God's chosen people worship him as he ought to be, one has to face the plain fact that the Old Testament story is littered with the continuous recurrence of disaffection, rejection, defiled worship, extensive idolatry, and a general inability to sustain prolonged fidelity to the one true God in worship. If one were to chart the high and low points of Israel's worship history in a graphic display, the few high points, such as the Golden Age under David and Solomon, would be overwhelmed by the massive failures to sustain pure worship. And we must keep in mind the fact that the impact of their worship on the rest of life created parallels in at least five other arenas of life: general spirituality, personal morality, social ethics, the blessings of God, and divine protection. In other words, when Israel's worship was pure and right and true, so her general spirituality was at its highest. Her personal morality was at its best. Her social ethics were most sensitive. The blessings of God were upon her in abundance. And the protection of God against Israel's enemies was at its strongest. However, when Israel's worship was defiled and profaned and marked by idolatry, then everything else went to smash with it. Her spirituality deteriorated. Her morality disintegrated. Her social conscience died. And God withdrew his blessing and withheld his protection, and Israel was delivered up into the hands of her enemies. You know the story, don't you? As worship goes, so goes the rest of life. The relative purity or impurity of worship has a determinative effect on the rest of life. And nowhere is it easier to see than in the story of God's chosen people in the Old Testament. As we said, while there are times and seasons of fidelity in worship to be found in the Old Testament, there is no way it could ever be called the age of true worship. Neither the Old nor the New Testament ever suggest such a thing. The content of Scripture doesn't permit it. So, against that backdrop, hear the words of Jesus once again. The time is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. A new era is coming. In fact, it is already here. This is kingdom language, as you well know. The theologians refer to this as the already, but not yet. By this we understand that a new age or epoch is coming in all of its fullness and completeness. In fact, that age has already dawned. And what age is it that has dawned? The age of true worship, Jesus calls it. What is it that can transform the old age of vain and false worship into the new age of true worship? It is the coming of Christ, the King, to earth. Because the King is here, the kingdom is come. He it is who ushers in the age of true worship. Hence, it is the Christ event which constitutes the coming of the kingdom and the inauguration of this new time. Christ himself is this hinge of history, the one by whom we mark the end of the old time and the beginning of the new. And it is in the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ and his sending back of his Holy Spirit to earth that the installation of the age of true worship is completed. The student of church history is well aware of the fact that the past 2,000 years of Christian worship have not been without certain lapses and failures. For you see, this is not yet the age of perfect worship. That is yet to come. However, one must be greatly impressed by the church's amazing history of 2 millennia of monotheistic fidelity to the God of the Bible without the continual digressions into idolatry we find in the Old Testament. Nearly 2,000 years after the Christ event, the Father is being worshiped in spirit and in truth by millions of true believers on every continent on the face of the earth. And knowing the weakness and fickleness of our humanity, we can only attribute this fact to the grace and the power of God. It remains for us today to declare that which Jesus told the Samaritan woman, that this is the age of true worship. Jesus lived and died to make this a reality. We must proclaim it to our people. Then we must call each other to act on that fact, that is, to live the lives of authentic worshipers. The fifth principle is this: the Holy Spirit is the energizer of true worship. This principle answers the question, how do we personally find it possible to worship God in spirit and in truth? When Jesus sent his Spirit back to earth as he promised, he completed the final stroke of divine genius by which Christians would be thoroughly enabled to be true worshipers of God that we were designed to be and that Jesus died to make us. The Holy Spirit in us makes all the difference. In Philippians 3:3, Paul declares this: we are the true circumcision who worship by or through the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the motivator and inspirer of true worship. The Holy Spirit is the one who directs and focuses true worship. The Holy Spirit is the sustaining, maintaining force behind and within authentic worship. The very Holy Spirit of God is alone the energizer of true worship. A sixth and final principle awaits our examination, and it is this: the imperative standard for true worship is in spirit and in truth. The text has brought us to verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Notice that Jesus sets forth a basic standard for worship within the parameters of two interrelated spheres of reality: in spirit, in truth. This is what it is to worship the right God in the right way. Worship that does not fall within these boundaries is unacceptable to God. Now, keeping in mind that the doctrine of worship is rooted in the doctrine of God, take note that Jesus precedes his setting forth of a norm for worship with a brief theological statement. God is spirit. Some would think this to be a rather peculiar starting point in building a case for worship. God is spirit. That is, the nature of God is spirit, not matter, not physical. God is not a material being, but rather a spiritual being. His essence is pure spirit, whatever that is. Thus, the spirituality of God is the starting point for Jesus in this construction of a norm for true worship. That God is spirit means he cannot be reduced to an image. And the second commandment relates this to worship, doesn't it? That God is spirit means he cannot be confined to a place. Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Jesus said that to the Samaritan woman. That God is spirit means he cannot be limited to a time. For he who inhabits eternity permeates every millisecond of time and is ever present. Worship services are bound by time and place, but not worship. Now consider for a moment the nature of man. Man is created in the image of God. The imago Dei is entirely a spiritual image, not a physical or material image. Because God is spirit, our likeness to him is a matter of spirit, not flesh. This elementary use of spirit describes that invisible part of man's nature which is not physical. From the spirituality of God, man's spirituality derives. And from this foundation, the spirituality of worship issues. Worship in spirit, then, is worship which takes place deep within the human spiritual nature. This is the essence of true worship. This is the spirituality of worship. The psalmist, in a God-centered soliloquy, spoke this way, and you recognize it. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all my inmost being, bless his holy name. In the true worship, human spirit meets divine spirit. That is, God and man make mutual contact in the realm of spiritual reality. The essence of worship is spiritual, while the expressence of worship may be physical. For Jesus, there is no Gnostic denial of the physical aspects of worship or the value of such. However, for him, there is a definite order of priority regarding the interior, invisible, spiritual aspects of worship and the exterior, visible, physical aspects of worship. While both must be present, if there is to be wholeness in our worship, the spiritual essence of worship must dominate the physical expressence of worship. This is precisely the message Jesus gives the Pharisees and scribes in Mark 7. Jesus condemns their worship for being merely physical and not being in spirit. He said to them, "You draw near me with your lips, physical worship, but your hearts are far from me." The spirit was dead and distant. The Pharisees' worship was in flesh, but not in spirit. On the one hand, we can be assured that Jesus is not teaching some kind of over-spiritualization of worship.